You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, on with our study of Psalms. And most of you remember that the Psalms are mainly prayers, and that through the Psalms we learn about different ways to pray to God, lament, supplication, praise, and thanksgiving. That's as you go forward in the Psalms, proportionally, you get more and more praise. Kind of ends with as the dominant theme. Not sure why that is. Kind of cool. We want to look this morning at two Psalms that are right next to each other, Psalms 33 and 34. We're going to look at portions of each of those psalms, and I'll explain the method to my madness here in a second. But first, just to note that both of these psalms are praise psalms. They both begin with praise and thanksgiving. So Psalm 33 begins this way: "Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre." That was a musical instrument. "Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song." Shouldn't be drudgery or be in a rut. "Play skillfully with a shout of joy." So Psalm 33 begins with a call to praise God. And likewise, Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." That's a great goal. "My soul will make its boast in the Lord rather than in itself. The humble will hear my boasting in the Lord and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So these are praise psalms, but I want you to notice, and this is what we're going to focus on this morning, that in a real sense, the common theme of these two psalms is the fear of the Lord. 6 times in these two psalms are references to fearing God. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. Come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So it may be that these two psalms are put right next to each other because they have this common focus on fearing God, the fear of the Lord. And you know, when you roll back from these two psalms and survey the rest of the psalms and survey the rest of the Old Testament, you find that this is a very major theme. Over 50 times in the psalms are explicit references to the fear of God. We know that as Jacob was describing who his God was, one of the titles that he used was that his God is the fear of Isaac, the one whom Isaac feared. Job was called blameless and upright because he was one who feared the Lord and turned away from evil. 3 different times in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Proverbs, Psalms, and Job, we have almost the identical phrase, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, here's the bottom line for everything I've tried to say in this composition. The conclusion is, fear God, because this applies to every person. So, major theme in the Old Testament. And although the phrase, the fear of God or fearing God, is less frequent in the New Testament definitely commends the fear of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11 that what motivates him to persuade people about Jesus is that he knows the fear of the Lord. Later on in that letter, he challenges the Corinthian Christians that since we have these wonderful promises from God, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, perfecting holiness or perfecting our sanctification, maturing our sanctification in or by means of the fear of God. Paul challenged the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another, be servants to one another in the fear of Christ. And Peter says in his first letter to his Christian audience, if you address as Father, if you know that God is your loving Father, and that he's the one who impartially evaluates us according to each one's works, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. I'm already getting cringes all over this room. I guess that sort of makes my point, right? That most Christians know what the fear of the Lord is not. And I can hear it coming my way. But you know, it's not good to be afraid of God, Gary. And we know that the fear of the Lord doesn't mean being afraid of his condemnation. And of course, we know that perfect love casts out fear, right? 1 John 4. So we know that whatever the fear of God is, it isn't at urging us to walk around in cringing terror that God might strike us. We know that that's been taken off the table for those of us who have received Christ. But the problem with most of us is, although we know what the fear of the Lord is not, most of us don't understand what it is. And most of us do not have a positive aspiration to grow in the fear of God. Have you ever, and I'm including myself here, have you ever aspired to, if you set spiritual goals for yourself at the beginning of the year, have you ever said, I aspire this year to deepen in the fear of God? See, and that's got to be because we don't really understand that much about it, because God wouldn't emphasize it so much if it weren't really important for us and good for us. So what I want to do is, rather than, you know, read through and talk about each of these psalms as a whole, I want to ask, what do these two psalms teach us about what fearing God actually looks like? And then we want to take a close look at the tremendous blessings that these two psalms say will result in our lives as we grow in the fear of God. Okay? That's the goal. Wipe those cringes right off of your faces. All right. Well, what does fearing God look like? We see a threefold unpacking of the fear of God in these two psalms. Three different facets of what it means to fear God. The first is it means to stand in awe of God. You see in Psalm 33, verse 8, he says, let all the earth fear the Lord. And then the second line is called Hebrew parallelism. He's stating the same point in a slightly different way. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So to fear the Lord means to stand in awe of God. To be impressed. When you're in awe of, you know, when I'm in awe of a storm, it's like I am impressed with the power of that storm coming right at me. When I'm impressed with someone's genius, and I've had the privilege to be around some geniuses in my life, I'm just in awe of how intelligent they are. Of course, the implication in both of these is, by contrast, how weak I am compared to the storm, how not genius I am, you know, compared to the genius, right? It's to be super impressed. And he even tells us in the surrounding verses where we can go if we want to be super impressed with God and stand in awe of Him. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all of their hosts, all of the bodies in the universe. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. So he's referring back to how God separated the land from the waters in Genesis. He spoke in verse 9, and it was done. Who can imagine speaking the whole universe into existence? What kind of power is that? He commanded, and it stood fast. So see, he's saying, stand in awe of God by thinking about and looking at and being impressed with what He's created. This is a theme that keeps coming up in this series, because it's a theme that keeps coming up in the Psalms. And then here's another reason, he says, for standing in awe of God. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart stand from generation to generation. So here he's saying, think about how God is sovereign over human history. And they would know he's referring to how God has, through His prophets, said, this is the direction, this is my plan, and this is how I'm going to work my plan out. I'm going to form a whole nation from senior citizens Abraham and Sarah. Pharaoh wants to keep that nation for his own economy, but I'll frustrate his plan and bring them out. And on it goes. So he's saying to fear the Lord is to stand in awe of His greatness and power and beauty, as we see evidence of that through the creation, and to stand in awe of God's sovereign wisdom and God's sovereign rulership, that He's moving human history to fulfill His plans, and that no human ruler can thwart His plans. So, to fear God means to deepen our awe for God. And we're not going to linger long here, but I want to really urge you, take time regularly to go out into nature and be impressed again with the beauty of what you see, with the intricate network that you see. Stare into the night skies. You might wind up like David in Psalm 8 saying, when I consider the vastness of the universe, I ask myself, what is man that you should even take thought of him? Right? The fear of God's not used in that Psalm 8. It's describing this. Take time. And when you see beauty in nature, follow the trail of that beauty back to its source. That's the real enjoyment of nature, is when we follow its beauty back to the source and say, I praise you that you would create such beauty. I praise you. How beautiful must you be that you could create such beauty? And in the same way, the more familiar you become with the Bible's plan of redemption, this plan that God hatched from the fall of human beings, and how the more you read it and understand it, the more you reflect on it, the more impressed you are that He is so intelligent, He's so wise. He even winds up using His enemies' opposition against Him to advance His plan. That's what the cross is, right? The cross was Satan's great victory, which turned out to be his great undoing. Paul says in Romans 11, as he thinks about that, all the unsearchable depth of the wisdom of God To him be the glory forever and ever. What is that? That's the fear of God. Okay? In these two Psalms, we learn another very important feature of fearing God. That it involves waiting on or hoping in God's loving kindness. Let me go back there. Loving kindness. In the Old Testament, the term loving kindness is roughly the equivalent for the New Testament term grace. It means God's unmerited love, God's unmerited mercy, the fact that God in his love initiates entering into covenants with his people. And that he's absolutely faithful to keep his promises that he's made. It's all about how, it's like John says in his letter, it's not that we love God. That's religions say, that's where it starts, how much you love God. It's not that we love God, but that God loved us. And that God took the initiative toward us, right? And he says in these Psalms, wait for that. Well, that means trust in the loving kindness of God. Put your hopes not in how good you are or how competent humans are. Put your hopes in how merciful and gracious God is. Yeah, so you see it here in, I think this is Psalm 34. We'll see it in a moment. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And then the next line is stating the same thing in a slightly different way. That is, on those who hope, put their hope in his loving kindness, in his grace, in his unmerited favor. Right? And then he contrasts that to the human tendency to put our trust in ourselves and our own righteousness and our own competence or our hope in human society and human inventions and human resources, right? He says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. We got more horses than they do. We got more missiles than they do. He says that's a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. It's the loving kindness of God that we hope in. And his loving kindness is what delivers our soul from death. And keeps his people alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. We wait on his provision and his loving care. He is our help and our shield. So you get this second sense that to fear God means that I'm putting all of my eggs in the basket that God is a gracious God. And that he loves me and that he's committed to me. And he does that not because I'm so awesome. Not because I merit his loving commitment, because that's the way he is. That's amazing. I don't know how many of you have spent some time just pondering this. How regularly do you ponder what an amazing thing it is that God loved you, Paul says, when you were ungodly, when you were a sinner, when you were, ungodly, sinner, helpless, enemies. You say, well, I was never that way. Yes, you were. I know I was. I lived the first 17 years of my life as an ungodly, helpless, sinner, enemy of God. Right? And Paul says, but while you were still that way, God sent Christ to die for you. You know, this is what awes us when we first come to Christ, right? We're kind of in awe over God's mercy. And then for most Christians, as time goes on, familiarity breeds contempt. We become less and less appreciative of his mercy over our depravity. But actually, should become greater. That's a key part of what it means to fear the Lord. And to think about how he sought you out. I was a long ball lost in tall weeds. I mean, that's putting it mildly. I was a hater of God, a monstrous egotist, and I was headed that way as fast as I could go. Why did God come out and get me? Do you think about that a lot? Why did he do what he did? And each of us has a unique story here where God came out to where we were and got our attention and summoned us and invited us and said, I love you. Come to me. Why did he do that? It's like, I don't know why he did that. It wasn't because me. I was so impressive. It somehow has to do with who he is, right? And if you reflect regularly on, like David does in Psalm 23, how ever since you have come to know him, he's watched over you. He's been the good shepherd. He's protected you from your own. We think, well, he's protected me from that person. No, he's protected us mainly from our own folly. People say to me, man, how awesome it must be to know that you helped found and build this church. And my response normally is, he should have erased us many times because of our foolishness. What's amazing to me is that he decided for some reason to do a work like this through people such as us. And that's true for each and every one of us. So the time that we spend deliberately, this is why Paul says to the Ephesians, remember where you were before you met Christ. Remember how lost you were, without God, without hope. Reflect on what an amazing thing it is that he would call you his workmanship and that he's created you for significant accomplishments in his kingdom, which he prepared before you ever met him, that you could walk in. To the extent that we, because our natural drift is not this way. Our natural drift is to be impressed with people or impressed with ourselves and what humans can do. But to the extent that this deepens in our heart, then we're growing in the fear of God. I think that's beautiful. And give thanks to God as you reflect on his loving kindness in your life. And then thirdly, fearing God, he says, involves a following God's moral instruction. Yes, in Psalm 34, David says, come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you or I will instruct you in the fear of God and what it looks like to fear God. And what does he go on to say immediately? Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What a beautiful passage. The fear of God, he says, I'll teach you what God says about how to live. And it's so different from most religions, which say, be superficially nice, don't cuss, and do these rituals once in a while. That's religion. He says, no, to fear God is to embrace his ways, the ways that he's designed you and the ways that he wants us to live from our hearts outward. And so he begins there with it. He says, with our speech, well, I could keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. I don't know about you. That's a tall order. Be like, oh, I never lie. You lie all the time. I never deceive anyone. You deceive people every day, just like me, when you shade the truth, when you cast yourself in a better light than you should, etc. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Depart from evil and do good. Be a blessing. Live to be a blessing to others. Seek peace. This is the word shalom, which means wholeness. true unity and harmony. Seek peace with other people and pursue it, because that's not very common in a fallen world. So to fear the Lord involves realizing I need to be instructed by God about how to live my life. I can't trust myself, and I cannot trust my culture to teach me how to live my life. So I love this passage. This is the first passage I ever found as a young Christian. I was so upset about this idea of fearing God. This is the first passage I ever found about fearing God that really resonated with me. Moses says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments, his moral instruction and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today so that you can be more miserable." Is that what it says? This is the part that really caught my eye, that all of God's moral instruction is for our good, for our well-being. He's describing for us the way he designed us to live, and the way that will lead to lasting fulfillment in our lives. Our problem is that we tend to think we already know the right way to live. That's why Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding." You know what the Bible calls a person who leans on their own understanding? A fool. That's right. "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." He'll get you where you need to go. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Oh, that hurts to read that, because I'm so wise in my own eyes so often. Fear the Lord. What is this? What is this attitude that he's describing? Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's to remember God's counsel through David in Psalm 32, which we read a few months ago. "I will instruct you, and I'll teach you the way in which you should go," God says. "And I'll counsel you with my eye upon you." Don't be like the horse or the mule. You know that image, right? Hooves dug in. Right? Stiff neck. "Let's go this way." "Oh, no, we're going to go that way." Don't be that way, he says. That would mean that you don't have any understanding, and whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. He says, "I don't want to relate to you that way. And you don't have to relate to me that way. Be teachable. Be teachable." And of course, in Proverbs, that works itself out in asking advice from other people, valuing correction when it comes to us from God directly or through other people. All these things that our flesh bristles against because we're fools. He says, this is the fear of God, to just receive his instruction as the gift that it is, motivated by his wisdom and his desire for our good, the teachable attitude. So that's a little different than our cringes, right? That's pretty good. For me, Lord, if this year you would help me deepen my awe of you, that I'd be more impressed with who you are than I was at the beginning of the year, that you would grant me an even deeper appreciation of and reliance on your amazing grace and loving kindness, that you would help my heart become more soft and pliable to your loving instruction. That would be a great goal for our spiritual lives. And it would be according to the will of God. And he would answer that prayer. I think before we move to the second part related to the fear of God in these Psalms, If I had to pick a synonym for the fear of God, and I don't think any one synonym captures it, but the word humility before God would be my closest guess at another way to describe the fear of God. All of those three bullet points have to do with humility before God. And you know how much the Old and New Testament urge us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that he may crush you and keep you like a small bug. Is that what it says? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may lift you up in the proper time. That's what he wants to do. It's our pride that keeps us down, that goes before a fall. It's humility that God is attracted to, so to speak, to lift us up. So let's think about the ways that God promises to exalt us. If as we humble ourselves before him and as we cultivate the fear of God, in these two psalms, I see four different blessings that he promises will result from growing in the fear of God. And he holds them out as incentives. Do you want these things? Then connect the dots. Here's the way to these wonderful blessings. The first, he says, is as you grow in the fear of God, you'll experience increasing deliverance from your other fears. I love that. He says in Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. You know, we live in a culture of exploding fears. And I don't think that the pandemic is the cause of those fears. I think that the pandemic has been the context in which these fears have been exposed and exacerbated. The fear of what other people can do to me. The fear of what might happen to me. And God doesn't dismiss those fears, but he says, I don't want those fears to control your lives. That's been one of the, for me, and I'm just speaking personally, as I've watched the Christian community in this nation and the way that they've often reacted in through this pandemic, I've seen more often than not fear reactions. Fear of other people, fear of them and what they might do to me, rather than fear of God, which leads to the expulsion of those fears. The Church of God has had an opportunity to be a light of stability in the midst of this tumultuous 14 months, but only if we're growing in the fear of God, right? The Bible says that the main antidote to our fear of people and our fear of what might happen to us in this life is the fear of God. Fear God, and those other fears will shrink. Let God grow bigger in your field of vision, and those other fears, they won't go away, but they'll shrink down to something that doesn't control your life or dominate you. That's why I love Isaiah 8, when the nation of Judah was terrified and filled with conspiracy theories. God said to Isaiah, you're not to fear what they fear. You're not to be in dread of it. It's the Lord Almighty whom you should regard as holy or as unique. And he shall be your fear, and then he will be your sanctuary. If that were the only blessing, that growing in the fear of God could progressively free me from my other fears, that would be worth it alone. He says, secondly, that as you grow in the fear of God, then you will see more and more how reliable he is to deliver you from your troubles or to deliver you through your troubles. This is closely related to being delivered from our other fears. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him to deliver their soul from death. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many times I have been brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, he's not saying that if you live increasingly in the fear of God, that you won't have troubles. Just the opposite, what he says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, right? We're not spared suffering, but he's guaranteeing that either God will, in this life, deliver us from those troubles in his own timing, or he'll deliver us through them, and it's up to him. We think, well, I want to be delivered from, and I want to be delivered now. And he says, you leave the from or the through and the timing with me. But one of the great benefits of growing in the fear of God is that you just keep beginning to look back more and more in your life and say, he's done that. He's brought me through everything. And of course, and I look forward to when I go to be with him and pass away from this earth. The great deliverance is just going to begin then, right? The fear of God. That's what the fear of God will give us, that increased confidence. He's going to deliver me from all of my troubles. Thirdly, he says that if you grow in the fear of God, you're going to experience personally the goodness of God. Think about that verse. Oh, taste and see. He's using, it's a metaphor, but he's using our senses, our sense of taste. Think about the taste of honey. Or think about the taste of a freshly ripened Georgia peach. Think about a bite of strawberry rhubarb pie. See? And see, behold. You see, he's saying, and he says, goes on to say, how genuinely happy is the one who takes refuge in God. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. So as you grow in your fear of God, properly understood, he says, you'll experience increasingly how good God is. It's a wonderful thing to grow more to where we value the giver more than the gifts he gives. When he's my treasure, when he's my son who lifts up my head. So he says, you, and all of us have had times when we've tasted and seen the goodness of God. He says, you want more of those times? Go down this path. And then lastly, and this is closely related, he says, he will abundantly provide for you. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord, which is a synonym here for fearing the Lord, shall not be in want of any good thing. What a remarkable statement. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Do you desire life? Do you love length of days that you may see good? Well, of course we do. He says, then learn the fear of God. Now here again, this is not a promise that you will make God into your butler to give you what you want when you want it. That's the source of our misery most of the time. It, as I fear God in the proper sense of the word and trust his wisdom, then he will make sure that, how does it say it? I will not be in want of any good thing. I think what he's saying is that we'll wind up realizing that if I had the wisdom that God had, this is the path that I would have chosen. And that he's known better than I do the good that he wanted to give my life. And I agree that his plans for my life are better than my plans for my life. Amen. So, those are some pretty amazing blessings. That's what Jesus calls life abundant, right there. And remember, what he's saying is, good, you want those. That's awesome. Go after them. But the way we go after them is indirectly. We don't focus so much on, Lord, give me these today, as we focus on, God, help me to increasingly grow in my healthy fear of you, the fear of the Lord. Because this is the outcome, he says, that accrues to those who are living in the fear of God. So that's pretty beautiful. Those two little psalms put together that way with this theme. That's all I got. Well, let's pray. We'll pray for Susie, first of all, Lord. We don't know much about this situation, but we know it's way bigger than we are. And we know that you love her. We know that you're reaching out to her. We know that if she has received you, that your spirit is in her heart. But we pray for the family, Lord. But in another sense, this is just one more reminder to all of us that our lives are not under our control. They're fragile. And but you are our rock. And we are grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful for these two psalms and what they teach us about fearing you in the proper sense, and what you want to give us as we grow in our fear of God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who loves to take your word and make it relevant to us and timely for us. We're grateful for that, God. We praise you for that. Thank you that you're a good shepherd. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.